Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's true to say that every Sunday, whenever we turn to God's Word, it's always good to have the passage open in front of you as we look at the passage. This is one of those Sundays when ideally you'd have two Bibles open in front of you. One to the Old Testament passage in Genesis chapter 22, and the other to the New Testament passage in Hebrews chapter 11, because we're thinking about the story that's told in Genesis 22 through the lens, if you like, of how the apostle preaches it in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe as you turn to the scriptures, you change from one glasses to another and put your different focals on. Well, in one sense, that's what we're doing here this morning. We're thinking about an Old Testament story through New Testament glasses. And that's always a good thing to do. If we've got a story in the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us something about it, well, we should hold the two together, because they complement one another, they build on one another, they help us as we look at both passages. So here, verses 17 to 19 of Hebrews chapter 11 is our focus this morning. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We're in this great chapter as we come towards the end of what's been quite a long study in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith, isn't it? It's the great chapter in the scripture about faith. And I trust we're reading it, and I hope that we're thinking about it in terms of, how can my faith grow? How can my faith be stronger? How can my faith be more real day by day? And I want to suggest to you that these three verses give us three very helpful principles about living the Christian life and about the Christian faith. I suggest to you that these verses tell us that real faith will always be tested. Real faith demands worship and sacrificial obedience. And real faith centers on a God of resurrection. Those are the three things I want to say this morning from the passage. So first of all, real faith will always be tested. Now, we might, we see in verse 17, don't we? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, when we think about it, Abraham's faith has been tested plenty of times already in his life, hasn't it? Even in the stories that Hebrews 11 refers to, there's an element of test there, isn't there? God commands him to leave his homeland and go to the place that he would show him afterwards. That's quite a testing thing, isn't it? Abraham promises him, God promises Abraham that he and Sarah are going to have a child, even though they're in their 90s. And even though, humanly speaking, that's an impossibility. So that's a test of faith, isn't it? But it's here, in this story, when his faith is tested, as it were, more than anywhere else. It's here in particular that his faith is tested. Now, this is the greatest test, and it's the greatest test, in a sense, because of where it comes from. Now, one of the things that we know in the Christian life is that we're going to have times when our faith is really tested. And those tests can come from all sorts of places, can't they? We think about the way in which the world tests our faith. Think about Christians across the world today being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And we seek to remember them in prayer, don't we? That's a real test of faith, isn't it? You know, if coming to church this morning meant you risked arrest or imprisonment, or even worse, that would be a test of faith, wouldn't it? Sometimes our faith is tested by the circumstances in our lives, isn't it? Things happen in our lives. Unemployment comes, poverty comes, a diagnosis from the doctor comes that we really didn't want to hear, and we're tested, our faith is tested. Where is God in this, we might say, and our faith is tested. Perhaps even harder sometimes is when other Christians do things to us that hurt us and hurt us deeply. That tests our faith, doesn't it? We say, you know, is the Christian faith real? This Christian that I loved, that I trusted, and they've let me down. They betrayed me. They've sinned so grievously against me. And our faith is tested in those situations, isn't it? We've all experienced that at one time in our Christian lives or another. But here's something even more than that, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed in Genesis chapter 22 the writer in Genesis says, what Moses tells us there, how he begins. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. This is God testing Abraham. Now all those other things that we've spoken about, all those other ways in which we're tested, God's involved in that. In that sort of permissive sense. He allows those things to happen. But as we look at them, we say, well, that test has come from here. It's come from an ungodly world. It's come from a Christian who isn't behaving properly. It's come because I've got this bad news or whatever. Yes, God is sovereign over those things. But here, there's no earthly reason, in a sense, why Abraham is tested. This is God's. God directly testing Abraham and his faith, and testing him in the most severe way, isn't it? It's one of those stories that we look at in the Bible and we scratch our heads and we say, well, how can God do that? How can God say to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son? You see it there in those first few verses of Genesis 22, don't you? You can almost feel the pain in Abraham's heart. It's almost as if God deliberately builds it up, doesn't he? Verse 2, take now your son, not just your son, your only son, Isaac. Not just your only son, Isaac, but your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You see what a test that is? And it comes from God. And there seems to be no rhyme nor reason to it. So how do we face the tests that come to our faith? Whether they're those secondary tests, the things that God permits, or if God in his sovereignty chooses to test us directly, how do we do that? Well, of course, we go to the scriptures, don't we? And we remember the reasons why tests come to our faith. We could just turn on a couple of pages in our Bible to the next book, James chapter 1, and listen to what James says in those first few verses, in verse 2 and 3 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See what James tells us there? God's doing it for our good. He's doing it to build us up. He's doing it to perfect us. He's doing it because there are things in our lives that we need to changing, lessons in our lives that we need to learn, and we can only learn them in that way. Or turn on a few more pages to the next book of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter tells these Christians again, right at the very beginning of his letter. He talks about the great salvation that comes through Jesus and the resurrection. And he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it need be you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See the picture he uses? It's the picture of gold going through the fire, isn't it? I've got a wedding ring on my finger this morning, and it's been there all the time since we were married 30 years ago. I think there was a time when I could get it off. I'm not sure I could get it off now. My fingers have got a bit fat and a bit knobbly. But it's there. And whatever I've done, wherever I've been, it's been there. And no matter what I've had to put my hand in or what I've done with my hands, it's still there. And it's still solid. And it's still untarnished, as it were. And it's still in shape. Why is that? Oh, you see, because it's solid. It's solid because it's gold that's been refined in fire. It's a gold that's had the impurities taken out of it. And so it survives and it's solid. See, that's the picture that Peter uses about our faith. You know, that's what James tells us, doesn't he? In his epistle as well. When we go through fiery trials, whether they're physically fiery or spiritually fiery or metaphorically fiery, our faith is built up. Our faith is strengthened. It's through the trials and through the tests very often that we are perfected as Christians. I was reading this week about Steinway pianos. Our piano here is a nice piano. It's not a Steinway, is it? If it was a Steinway, well, even how much better it would sound, I'm sure. But Steinway pianos are built in the same way as they've been built for 150 years. Apparently, since the middle of the 1800s, when Henry Steinway set up his piano manufacturing organization, they've always been built in the same way. 200 craftsmen, 1,200 pieces in each piano. Most important is the rim bending process. 18 layers of maple are bent over an iron press. 5 coats of lacquer are applied and then hand rubbed to produce the glorious glow on them. The instrument then goes into the powder room where each key is pounded 10,000 times to ensure the quality and the durability. That's why a Steinway sounds as it is, because each key has been pounded 10,000 times, and the sound that's produced as a result is so glorious. And you see, sometimes we're pounded, aren't we? Sometimes our faith is tested by all sorts of different things. Sometimes we feel we've been really pounded. But you know, maybe that's God's way of getting us to make the right sound and to produce something that's beautiful in his sight and in his hearing. So maybe now you're going through a time of testing. Maybe as a church we might feel we're going through a time of testing. Let's remember that these things are under God's sovereign hands. And he does them for our good. And he does them to purify us and to build us up and to make us the people that he would have us be. Real faith will be tested faith. Let's move on to the second thing about this passage. Second thing I think we're meant to learn. And that is that real faith demands sacrificial obedience. Real faith demands worship and sacrificial obedience. So let's look at the two passages again. What are we told here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He did what God commanded him. And again, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 22, we see just how real that obedience was. Again, the way the story is told, I think we're meant to see it. Genesis 22, verse 2, God says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning. You see it? Straight away. He doesn't hang about. He doesn't wait around. First thing, the next morning, he's up. He saddles his donkey. He takes two of his servants and Isaac, and off he goes. His obedience is complete. His obedience is real. His obedience is true. And of course, it is sacrificial, isn't it? It's a complete sacrifice. Going back to the verses in Hebrews 11, that's what verse 17 tells us. Interesting, isn't it? how there in verse 17, twice the word offered is used. And it's a completed work. That's what the verb is in the Greek. It's completed. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's as if Isaac's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, is a completed, done action. That's the idea in the verb tense that's used. Now, you might say, well, he didn't actually offer his son in the end, did he? Because there was that glorious moment when the angel of the Lord calls from heaven, doesn't he, and says, Abraham, Abraham, just as he's there with a knife raised and he's about to plunge it into his son, God gloriously intervenes. And we might say, well, actually, he didn't offer his son up. But you see, Hebrews 11 says, yes, he did. Everything that Abraham did, everything that he was asked to do, he did. His sacrifice was complete. He had determined in his heart he was ready to sacrifice his son. And he was ready to do that, even though he didn't understand it, even though it seemed the most awful thing to do, he was willing to do it. And as far as God was concerned, that's what he did. He offered up his son. See what a sacrifice that is. What an amazing sacrifice. We look at this story and we say, well, would I have done that? Would I have been willing to do that with my child? Would I have done that with a person who I love more than anything else in the world? No, Abraham does it. He completes the commands. He doesn't understand, but he trusts. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. There's one verse in that hymn that particularly is resonant to this passage, isn't there? For we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. That's a challenging verse to sing, isn't it? It's easy to sing, isn't it, when you've got 30 people around you on a Sunday morning, the organ's playing, and we know the hymn so well. Many of us could sing it, perhaps even without looking at our hymn books, because we've sung it so many times. Sunday school favourite, isn't it? But it's a hard hymn to sing, really, isn't it? Are we willing to lay everything on the altar? Are we really willing to put everything to one side? Because God commands us to do that. That's what he does. That's what Abraham does, doesn't he? One writer says this about Abraham. The Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases. Whatever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for, for no one ever loses by giving up anything to God. Sure, that's true, isn't it? But it's hard. How hard must it have been for Abraham to do that great act? But you see, he did it. Because faith leads to obedience. Faith leads to sacrificial obedience. Faith leads to obedience which is worshipful. And so this week, is God going to be sovereign in your life? In the things that he commands of you through the scriptures, through the words, as his spirit indwells you and as he speaks to you. Are you going to do that? Are you willing to say, have thine own way, Lord? Have thine own way. Do you know the story behind that hymn? The lady who wrote that hymn, Adelaide somebody, wasn't it? She's not Australian. You might think she was Australian with a name like Adelaide, but Adelaide Pollard. Now, the story about her was that she was a Christian. She was in America, and she had this great desire to be a missionary. She wanted to go to Africa to spread the good news of the gospel. And all sorts of things seemed to fall into place for her to be able to go to Africa as a missionary. And then at the last minute, the person who was going to provide the finances for her to go, her financial support disappeared. And it fell through. And right at the last minute, Adelaide couldn't go as a missionary. And she was heartbroken. That's what she'd longed for. She'd longed for it all her life, to be a missionary. She'd longed to go and tell people in Africa the gospel. And that was a good longing, a longing that she knew God had placed upon her heart. And then it all came crashing down. And the story is that she went to a prayer meeting and somebody in their prayer prayed that passage in Jeremiah and Isaiah. They both have that picture, don't they, of the potter and the potter having his own way in our lives. And God gave her peace and she went home and she wrote this hymn. And you know, in time, God did meet her need and she did end up in Africa preaching the good news of the gospel. Have thine own way, Lord. I am the potter. You are the potter. I am the clay. You know, both Isaiah and Jeremiah use the picture, don't they? Imagine you've got a lump of clay on the potter's wheel and the potter decides to do something with it and the clay turns round and says to the potter, what right do you have to make this out of me? A cup or a plate or a pot? Can't do that, can you? It's up to the potter. With the clay in his hands. And that's the attitude that we must have. You know, isn't that what we saw in Jesus in Gethsemane? You know, he was made perfect in trials, wasn't he? When we think about it, we were told that earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, aren't we? In a way that's difficult for us to grasp, perhaps. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For whom it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, Jesus had to be made perfect through sufferings. And in Gethsemane, he was the clay in a sense, wasn't he? And he said, Lord, have your own way. If it's possible, take this cup away from me, but not my will be done, but yours. You know, when we go through times of tests, when our faith is tried and tested, what we need to do is to say, Lord, you're the potter. I'm just the clay. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to trust you. And the consequences are yours. But then thirdly, and gloriously, real faith centers on the God of resurrection. Real faith centers on the God of resurrection. Now, again, Hebrews chapter 11 is very interesting here because it's one of those places where the New Testament tells us something about the story that the Old Testament doesn't really tell us. There are clues, but it's not clear. But this is what it tells us here in Hebrews chapter 11. So in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So, Abraham is presented with this great challenge. He's given this command to sacrifice his son. And he knows that's what God demands of him. But he also knows that God has promised that it's through Isaac that all the promises are going to come. That all the blessings are going to come. He's had that false start, hasn't he, with Ishmael? And God said to him, no, no, it's going to be through Isaac. Through Isaac, all the promises will be fulfilled. So here's Abraham on that night before he gets up the next morning. And he's got these two principles in his mind. God's promised that everything will come through Isaac, but I've got to put Isaac to death. So what does he do? Well, Hebrews 11 says, he concludes something. The word for the word there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 for concluding is the word from which we get the word logic. See, we exercise some logic. See, faith and logic are not always opposed to one another. There is something gloriously spiritual, logical about what God commands us to do, even when we've got to trust it by faith and not understand it. He used his logic and he said, well, if God is going to fulfill all his promises through Isaac, and I'm going to put Isaac to death, God must be going to raise him from the dead. He believed in a God of resurrection. And we do see that hinted at, don't we, in the story in Genesis 22. You notice when Abraham and Isaac leave the servants behind and say, stay here, we're going to go up in the mountain, he says, and we'll come back to you. So he believed that not only would Abraham come back, but Isaac would come back. And Hebrews 11 tells us it's because he believed in a resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. And you see, when we look at that, we are reminded that God is the God of resurrection. God is the God who raises from the dead. And in fact, this verse is meant to point us, I think, to the resurrection. Because again, in verse 19, it's interesting, isn't it? That what he describes this story as is a parable. That's the word for figurative there. It's the idea of a parable. So although this happened in real life and Isaac wasn't put to death, it's almost parabolic. It's almost a picture of the resurrection. In a sense, figuratively, parable-wise, Isaac was dead and now he's been raised to life again. Remind you of a story. Remind you of a New Testament story. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You notice in Hebrews 11, that's how Isaac is described, isn't he? There in verse 17. He who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. And there are lots of parallels, aren't there? There's a father and one son. He's the only begotten son, the son that the father loves. And yet the father is willing to give this son up. And yes, there are the 3 days of the journey, aren't there? There's the fact that Isaac carries the wood upon his back as he goes to that place of sacrifice that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And there are lots of parallels. And Genesis 22, in a sense, is a picture of a greater sacrifice, a greater event that's going to take place on another mountain thousands of years later. And of course, there's going to be one crushing difference between the two stories. Because at no point, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, does an angel from heaven say stop. At no point is there a divine intervention as Jesus is sacrificed. Oh, there was when Abraham was sacrificed. At that moment, at the moment when the knife is going to go into Isaac, a God intervenes. But you know, my friends, at no point on Calvary does God intervene in the same way. Jesus says he could have called for legions of angels to come and rescue him, but he doesn't, and they don't, because Christ has to die for our sins. He has to die in our place. He has to die to reconcile us to God. He has to die so that we might be forgiven. He has to die so that we one day could go to be with him in heaven. That's the difference, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to the death of the cross. And so you and I can have eternal life because of it. That's why the Genesis 22 story, yes, is a picture, but it's put in the shade, isn't it, by the story of Calvary. And then there's another difference, isn't there? You see, Abraham receives Isaac back, figuratively resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't a parable, wasn't a story. It was real. It was true. That's why we were able to sing as we began this morning. This is the day when he rose again. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And as Abraham worked it out and thought, I can do this because logically God will raise him from the dead. You and I can live our Christian lives and we can have faith in God. Because he's the God of resurrection. Paul tells the Corinthians, the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will surely raise us also. And so you see, my friends, whatever the test of our faith is, even if the test of our faith means martyrdom, which for many Christians across the world is a reality today, we still trust in the God of resurrection. Like Abraham, we believe that God is the God who raises from the dead because he has raised Christ from the dead. And we are resurrection people here this morning. There was that sense, wasn't there? Even as Christ went to the cross, he knew that the Father was going to answer him and raise him from the dead. And he put his trust in his Father to do that. And so you and I, You and I may find that our faith is tested. We may find it hard to yield that sacrificial obedience, but we'll do it if we remember that our God is the God of resurrection. And when this passing world is done, when our lives are over, we'll be with him forever and ever in the glory of heaven. That's why we need to keep the resurrection in front of us. We're resurrection people. We serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. The God who raised him from the dead is going to raise us too. May God help us, strengthen us as we seek to live by faith, even in times of test and trial. Let's sing.